This is the Relevant Life Church podcast, where we are about connecting with God, relating to people, and reaching our world. Tune in as our church goes through this week's teaching in God's Word.
We're stepping into week four of a series we've been calling The New Normal. The New Normal, you can type that in your comment today, The New Normal. And I'm excited because even as regulations are starting to be lifted and things seem to be kind of going back to somewhat of a normal pace or lifestyle, things still feel different, right? Maybe not all of us have experienced the virus itself and symptoms that come along with that, but all of us have experienced in some form or another the fallout of COVID. We're all feeling isolation. We're all feeling a difference in our schedule. We're all feeling maybe unemployment issues. I heard there's a record. It's like 30 million people unemployed right now. That's like record setting in the United States history. And so everyone's feeling a different sort of tension. And I believe that God is calling Christians, just like in every other time of life, to stop viewing this as a burden and start viewing it as a blessing. I believe that God's purposed this in your life specifically and in the life of those around you to glorify him, to display him. So whether that's through your circumstance where you feel uneasy, God wants to use you to speak to someone else's life. Maybe someone has never had a chance to rely on Jesus before. They don't even know the name of Jesus, but because of COVID, through COVID, they can step out and know him. So I'm choosing, and I hope you choose along with us, to believe that this new normal is going to be the best days of our lives. It's going to be the best place we're headed. And so the series thesis is here of the series is that new is inevitable. God brings about change. And no wonder he brings about change because it causes tension, right? He likes to cause tension because it causes growth. It causes reliance on him. Our job is to not sit here and try to fight and go back to what was. Our job is to step into the new normal and to thrive. And our theme verse here is Isaiah 43, 18 through 19. It says, forget the former things. Type in your comments, forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. It springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and in streams in the wasteland. And I want to say these words very carefully because I want you to process them. If you don't choose right now in a moment like this to say, God, I want to be all that you've called me to be, you are apt to miss out on what he's trying to do in your life. And I don't know about you, but the thing that drives me day by day is knowing that I'm progressing, knowing that I'm a work in progress, knowing that I'm better than I was yesterday, not because of me, but because of the grace of God. And so today I'm calling you to recognize as we feel tension, God's pulling us in a new direction. And so the first week we talked about our responses versus our reaction. I encourage you to go check out Vimeo, YouTube, our podcast, all those places, and catch up on the series if you missed out. But we talked about our reaction versus our response. The second week we talked about the importance of our physical rhythms. So our body and how we steward it because it's carrying the message of Jesus. And the third week we talked about the spiritual rhythms. See, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we are jars of clay carrying this treasure, the treasure of Jesus. And so we want to do everything we can in our spiritual rhythms, how we engage with God in prayer and worship and giving, so we can step into to a better lifestyle with him. But this week, I'm excited as well as, I don't know, you could say immersed in this idea of my topic. God has allowed me to go through some different things since COVID began, especially in the last couple of days, to really hit home this idea of what I'm gonna be talking about today. And so I'm excited to share with you. And I believe that if nothing else happens, I'm gonna be sharing a lot of scripture. And I pray that this is a message that is not one that necessarily jumps off the camera and impacts your heart immediately, but the scripture is something that God stores in your spirit so that as you continue to walk through your life, he brings it back to your remembrance. I was reading last night in the book of John and just seeing as the writer of John, he's a follower of Jesus, he's writing an eyewitness account of Jesus's life years after Jesus has left earth. And it says in the text that Jesus said something, and then it says the disciples recalled this after Jesus had risen from the dead. And what they were doing is they were remembering. The Holy Spirit was bringing something up in their spirit and saying, hey, do you remember this? And I believe that God can do that with the power of this message today. So that's what I'm believing in for you. And so I want you to turn real quick. If you have your Bibles, if you don't, go grab it off your bookshelf or open up in your phone to Exodus chapter 16. And I want to just read a quick passage of scripture. We're going to be jumping in right here into the middle of the book of Exodus, where we see the nation of Israel, who's been in slavery and bondage in the nation of Egypt for some time now, has cried out to God and said, God, please come save us. God comes in and he starts allowing all these different things, plagues and so forth. Eventually, Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, lets these people go. And they head out into the wilderness. And keep in mind, God does miracle after miracle. I mean, the fact that he sent 10 different plagues and the way that unfolded and the way that those plagues left and all those different things, it was amazing. God split the Red Sea in half and they walked through it and then collapsed it back on the Egyptians. It was just absolutely amazing. But the Israelites started complaining. And they say, God, why aren't you giving us, like, why are we not eating food? Like, why, we were in Egypt in bondage and we have all these amazing things to eat and to cherish. And now we're out here in the wilderness and we're just going to die. We might as well go back to Egypt, right? And God does something. And I believe this principle, it's all throughout the entire Bible. And it's where my message is centering today. But God says this, he says, then the Lord said to Moses, Exodus 16, verse 4, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them to see whether or not they will follow my instructions. And that statement's extremely important. It says the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them. And the title of my message today is Moment by Moment. Moment by Moment. And I Googled after I'd already titled my message Moment by Moment because I was like, this sounds like a love song. And there's some old movie with John Travolta called Moment by Moment. Never watched it. Probably never will. So if it's good, you can think of my message in regards to that title. If not, just ignore it and just go with me. But the reason I call it Moment by Moment is because I love how God says, I will test them to see if each day they will go out and gather. And if you keep reading, God says, they're not to gather more than what they're supposed to have for that day. If they gather excess beyond what they need for that day, it's actually going to mold and rot and it's going to go bad. And Israelites decided to ignore God because they're foolish, like all humanity. They did it anyway. And you see that their food goes bad. God was trying to teach them there's a day-by-day reliance I'm calling humanity to. And I believe that we're still there today. And I believe that if anything out of this entire crisis, if you pull the fact that God wants you to rely on him wholeheartedly, moment by moment, every day, then you're winning. And so today, my goal is to draw you back to a humble dependence on him. And so I want to just say a quick prayer, and then we're going to dive in today. I'm excited for the message that God's put on my heart, and I pray that his words would minister to you. So God, I thank you for who you are. God, I thank you for your grace, God, and I thank you for your kindness, God, and I thank you that you use broken and foolish humanity, God, to do your work. God, and I pray right now, God, as people are watching this message, God, some feel extremely hopeless. God, some are sleeping barely at all. God, some are feeling just overwhelmed. God, I pray right now your Holy Spirit would come in and just speak to them the way I've experienced you speaking to me. God, I love in a moment when I feel down, God, or feel in a pit of hopelessness, and I feel your Holy Spirit come in. So I pray right now, God, as these words go forth, they would not be of me, God, they would be of you, and they would impact people's hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, everyone said amen. Type that in your comments, amen. And while you're doing that, I want you to think for a second. When was the last time you sat down and took inventory of the things in your household that you take for granted, right? I mean, the essential household items, like if you did not have these, you would not survive, right? First world problems, right? If you didn't have a toilet and you had to go outside, you probably would not survive. If you didn't have a washer and dryer, you would probably not survive. If you didn't have a refrigerator, you probably would not survive. If you didn't have a shower and you were me, you would definitely not survive because I shower at least 3 times a day. I'm just kidding. But I do shower a lot, which is probably good. My wife can't complain except for when she gets the water bill. But you think about it and I'm like, there's so many things that we take for granted, right? I mean, we expect in a house or an apartment or the place we stay to have these items. And I was thinking about this list and of items, and I began to think, man, there's one item on this list that I think we take the most for granted, and it's probably one of the most utilized, and that's the refrigerator. like actually think about it, right? Your refrigerator is running night or day, rain or shine, when you're home or when you're away, so that you can come and you can have a cold beverage, you can have food. It preserves your food. Can you imagine a life without a refrigerator, right? Without the ability to preserve food? Because food, most food, I mean, probably 80% of food, right? It's gonna go bad really fast. And so the refrigerator takes that and stops that from happening. And so I want you to think for a second what life would look like without a refrigerator. What are your weekly routines? What are your daily routines when it comes to your survival and the food that you eat? And how does the refrigerator play a role in that? And while you're at that, you can just go stand up and hug your refrigerator. Just give it a nice big bear hug. Have someone take a photo of you, and you can post on social media and tag Relevant Life Church. And I'm definitely going to do this because I love my refrigerator, right? I can go get a cold drink whenever I want or food. So how about while you're doing this, you just go hug your refrigerator. But as I began studying food preservation, I actually found myself all the way back in 1000 BC. See, in 1000 BC, the Chinese culture actually cut ice blocks, and they would use ice blocks to preserve their food. Then we see 500 years later that other civilizations did this as well. Egyptians and Indians were known to leave their pots and pans and so forth outside at night. It would create ice, and they would bring the ice in to preserve food. We also see other civilizations such as Greek and Romans, they would store snow in these pits and cover the pits so that they could preserve food. And now we go towards more recent civilization. People just started getting smarter and smarter. They started building their own ice boxes in their house. They would insulate it. They would line it with metal. They would throw snow or ice in there, and then they would preserve their food. Obviously, this could be very taxing, so you can recognize why a mechanism or a scientific way to create cooling is much better. That's why William Cullen is like the man, because in the 1700s, he found out that through science, he can create a contraption that actually created this cooling effect. And so we see that in 1720s, he created the concept of a mechanical refrigerator. And he finally demonstrated it in 1748. I'm not going to try to explain it because I'm not a science guy, but he basically created a mechanism that sucked the air out and created this cooling effect. Like, sadly, this was not practical for the average home, so it never really caught on. But then we get to the 1900s, and by then, like, people are smart enough to go, we need a refrigerator. So by 1927, General Electric created the monitor top. And I actually have some pictures up here of refrigerators. And so that one on the far left, I believe, if the internet's correct, that is the monitor top. And this is a cool looking device. I think we should go back. I'm just kidding. But if you start reading about this device, it actually used really dangerous liquids and toxins that kind of were flammable and just were bad. And so basically they were telling people to buy an atomic bomb and put it in their house, which I would not advise you to do. So this fridge did not last very long. But by the end of the 1920s, a new fridge came out, and by then, refrigerators were essential to the home. They were essential to our way of life. And now, as you can see, they've progressed to where we have computer screens in them. I'm pretty sure they could fly if you wanted them to. Like that one over there on the right, I might go buy it just because it's cool looking. But you see, time has changed. Today, 99% of homes have at least one fridge. 26% of homes have more than one fridge. And the demand for refrigeration and air conditioning represents, catch this, 20% of the energy consumption worldwide. So 1/5 of the energy consumption in the world goes towards being able to control cooling and refrigeration and air conditioning. And I just want, the whole point of me talking about this is I want you just to imagine life, what it would be like without the technology that we have every day. COVID has forced us in so many ways to rethink our lifestyle and what we take for granted, right? I've been doing some Zoom calls with our youth students, and the question I've asked a couple different times now is, what have you taken for granted? What has COVID taught you? Because it's causing this tension in each of us. And the reason I bring this up is because I want you to think about, before refrigerators or ways to preserve food, people would have to go hunt or gather, or they would plant a crop and then wait a whole season and harvest the crop. And then hopefully their crop lasted and was successful. And then they would have to gather it up, and then they would have to make their meal. And every day to survive, this was their routine. They had to hunt, they had to gather. And they couldn't expect to just store food away forever, right? It was on a day by day basis. Now I can go to the local Costco and go get as much as I want, right? I can get frozen food and I can shove it in my refrigerator. I grew up in a household where my parents bought half a cow and shoved the beef in the refrigerator or in the freezer so that every time throughout the year they wanted meat, they could go grab the meat and thaw it out and eat it. So what's the point of all this? As big of a blessing as technology is today, and as big of a blessing that your refrigerator is today, the lifestyles they have created significantly, they can significantly cripple our relationship with God. Because if you expect to have the ease and the convenience and the comfortability of technology in your relationship with God, you are big mistaken. You're bigly mistaken. And I'm not saying that you should sell your house and go out in the wilderness and wear fig leaves and animal skin and just rely on God to provide everything. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that just because our lives are blessed with the convenience of ease and technology doesn't mean our relationship with God's going to follow suit. And so I want you to write down today, God did not create you for a Costco-style dependence or relationship. He created you for a moment-by-moment dependence. God did not create you for a Costco-style dependence, but a moment-by-moment dependence. Too often we approach God as our local Costco. We go at our convenience. We go when we absolutely need it. We go when we're looking for something to do. And unless you're my wife, then just going to Costco fills your heart with joy and you're weird, but it's fine. That's like her hobby. But she's like, no COVID's going to stop me from going to Costco. She's like, I'm going every day regardless. She loves Costco. But anyway, we treat God like our Costco, right? We go in Costco or a Winco or these places with groceries, we can go bulk up for at least a week or two, right? Some people, if they're really smart, they can bulk up for like a month or two, right? You don't have to go back to the grocery store. And most people do this because why? Who wants to go to the grocery store other than my wife and get caught and all those people? I'm very impatient. I don't have fun doing that. But I want you to recognize today, God doesn't work like that. You can't just go grab what you need and then leave him for 2 weeks and then come back and keep doing it. We can't do that. But that's how Christian culture works. That's how American culture is working, is we go when we want and then we come back. We go when we want and then we come back until we run low. But God's not your genie and he's not your toilet paper supplier. God is not this guy that you could just go to in the sky to get your issues fixed. God is a relational being. He wants your heart every single day. And this is why the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, says this: trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. Some translations say, do not depend on your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to him. In all ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. See, I think many of us want the benefits and the blessings of a relationship with God and the blessings of being a part of a community for him and the blessings of what happens when you tithe and the blessings of what happens when he has your whole heart, but not all of us want to give him all those things. See, a lot of us like to live by what I call the S-A-H-H-T, the self-absorbed human heretical translation, which says, trust in the Lord with a piece of your heart, the piece you're most comfortable surrendering, right? I'll give him part of my Sunday, right? Because I had nothing else scheduled that day anyway. But every other day of the week, I got to work. I have other things I got to take care of. Surrender what you're most comfortable surrendering. Depend on your own ability and understanding unless you are all out of options, right? This is totally the American translation right here. This way, you can remain in what you perceive as control of your life unless a crisis arises and you need Jesus to take the wheel, like Carrie Underwood said, right? Sometimes we're just like, okay, Jesus, take the wheel, but we should have given him the wheel 5 years ago and not worried about it. We were created for total reliance upon God. And I want you to catch this because I believe that the principle of total surrender is the whole entity of the Bible. God sent Jesus for us to fully give our lives to him. Every mistake made in the Bible comes back to the idea of not relying on God. It comes back to an idea of pride. Every potential opportunity for greatness is taken away or is actually achieved because of pride or humility. And at the beginning of COVID, I because of Pastor Kevin's challenge to our staff, he kept saying, I want to be better because of COVID. My schedule's become more flexible than ever. Now I can spend my time in a different manner. And I took that to heart. And I have been reading my Bible way more than I've read it before, probably. I have gone to a different respect level of depending on the Bible and just God's word and the stories in it. And it's awesome because I've grown up in the church and I don't know how many stories I've heard that are becoming new to me and completely showing me something different. But I want to give you 4 points today that are all from COVID, all things that God's making me learn right now during this process that I'm not a pro at, but they're all backed up by scripture. And I want you to write down the verses, and I want you today not to go away expecting to be a pro, but to have these in your tool chest. So when time comes, you can remember how to depend on God and wake up each day depending on Him. So the first thing today is dependence on God is recognition. Dependence on God is recognition. And I want to ask, have you ever been caught up in the recognition game before, right? Where you want to be noticed? I mean, even the biggest introvert in the depth and fabric of their heart, they want to be noticed for what they're good at. Even if they don't want to say it, and even if they don't want to be thrown up on a platform, God created you to be noticed because He wants to notice you. He wants to fill that hole in your life. And this truth comes out in many forms, but one of the worst forms, especially for the generations we see today, is title chasing, right? You can have the empowering of the work. You can even have the workload, but still, if you don't have the title, it's like it's not satisfied in your life. You want the title. Why? Because title automatically gives recognition. It doesn't even mean respect. You just want the recognition. And it was funny because I started coaching basketball this year at McNary, and it was a completely new experience for me. And I've been a youth pastor for roughly two and a half years now. And so this was kind of just a different element of working with teens. And it's funny because I was talking to one of the coaches there, and he was just asking me about life and everything. And we got talking, and I was thinking about how coaching is such a weird feeling because the title coach gives you automatic recognition, right? I can walk into youth group and I'm more of a friend or a spiritual guide. When a student's really struggling, then I'll kind of get that respect. But otherwise, I'm kind of more of like a parent, right? They'll kind of push on you. They're sarcastic. In a coaching sense, they walk into practice knowing that I can make them do suicides as much as I want. So there's just a different level of respect and recognition. And I began thinking about this and I began asking, what am I giving for the title of recognition to God in my life? What am I recognizing Him as? How am I recognizing Him? The word recognition means the identification of someone or something. It's the acknowledgement of something's existence, validity, or legality. And I think the average Christian spends about, and I'm just making this up, but I think the average Christian spends about 90 to 95%, maybe 80 to 85% on a good week, spending their time trying to seek their own recognition, and the rest goes to God. And again, I'm not putting everyone in a box, but think about your natural bent as a human to go, hey, look at me. Look at me, right? We go into our job. Look at me. We wake up every morning. Look at me. We are the central focus of our life. And when I say dependence on God is recognition, I mean you need to wake up every morning and say, God, I recognize you as my ultimate authority, as my ultimate purpose in life, as the direction and purpose for every moment that I'm alive. And I want to give you a couple biblical examples of this. See, after Jesus walked with his disciples on earth for about 3 years, his ministry was about 3 years long. He was betrayed. He was then crucified. And then he was buried. And then he rose from the dead. And from history, we can assume Jesus was on earth for about 40 days after he rose from the dead. And in those 40 days, he did some pretty cool things. But I have to say at the top of the list of the things he did is the statement I'm about to share with you. In Matthew's eyewitness account of Jesus, he says that Jesus told the disciples, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them my ways. Make them followers of me. Make them fishers of men. But right before that, Jesus says a powerful statement. He says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. This word authority means power to act or influence. And I love it because it says conferred power or delegated empowerment. In other words, God has just given Jesus ultimate power and authority over everything. He has complete jurisdiction now. And our job is not to sit there and try to take back control. Our job is to not try to take advantage of God's control. Our job is to not to hold his control over people's heads. Our sole job is to recognize his control and to embrace his control and submit to his control. And the cool part is the same men that heard this verse spent the rest of their lives recognizing God's control. And one of my favorite examples is found a couple chapters later, technically, if you go through Matthew and then you step right into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, and we see that Acts is the book of the early church. The disciples have just been given the Holy Spirit, which is basically the power of Jesus, God's Spirit placed in them. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is now placed in them. They can go and do these miracles. And that it says that Peter and John go out and they heal this lame man, right? He's a beggar and they heal him in the name of Jesus. And next thing you know, they get captured by some of the leaders of the town. They get thrown in prison. And then the next day they pull them out of prison and start questioning them why they did this, how they did it. And they say it was Jesus. So these men start threatening Peter and John and say, don't do this anymore, and then let them go. And then the very next thing that happens is Peter and John go back to the church. And you have to keep in mind, like 40 days, maybe like, I don't know, within 6 months before this, Jesus has just been crucified, like the worst human death possible, and murdered for his faith, Jesus Christ, okay? Then he rose from the dead, and now these guys are not scared because they're like, not even death can control us. And so they're like, they've just been threatened by the same men probably that killed Jesus, and they go back to the church, and they don't hide in fear, worried about death. They say this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God and said, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in it. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, these men, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And they ended up killing him. And it says, they did what your power and will had declared beforehand should happen. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. And this Greek word sovereign, this should be like tattooed on everyone's body at some point. It should be the word you think about every morning, because this word is power packed. It says an authority figure who exercises complete jurisdiction. It implies someone unrestricted power with unrestricted power and absolute domination, confessing no limitations or restraints. This is the God you serve. And these disciples, after being threatened, they didn't go cry, they didn't go hide, they didn't go complain, they didn't seek for comfort. They said, Sovereign God, the God that's in complete control, I trust you. They recognized who was in control of their lives. They depended on him wholeheartedly. And sometimes I think we forget who God is. And I want you to write this down. In a DIY culture, in a do-it-yourself culture, I think we forget the TIG lifestyle we're called to. In a DIY culture, in a do-it-yourself culture, I think we forget the trust in God lifestyle we are called to. God calls you not to do it yourself. God calls you to depend on him. God didn't call you to in your own strength, try to figure something out. He called you to trust in him. And I'm not sure what mental images come into your head when you hear about God, but I want to give you three really quick that God revealed to me over the last couple of weeks. And I believe that they should shape how you view God every time. First of all, John 18:4-6. I don't have time to read these passages of scripture, but when Jesus is in the garden before he gets betrayed by Judas, he's standing there, he's praying, and his capturers come to take him. And they say, hey, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says, I am he. And you want to know what the response is of all these men that came to capture Jesus? They stumbled backwards and fell to the ground. Now, I don't know about you, but that shows some strong authority and power in the name of Jesus. A man, God in flesh, the person we serve, the man containing the Holy Spirit that is now right inside of you, said, I am he, and these men fell backwards. That is a powerful God. The other image is just a chapter later, Jesus has been brutally beaten and he's been mocked and he's standing in front of Pilate, who in all rights and purposes is controlling Jesus's life at this point. Pilate has every power to say, Jesus, I'm going to crucify you or not. And Jesus is standing there and Pilate starts going, hey, Jesus, do you know who I am? Do you know the power I contain? And Jesus says, Jesus stares back and says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Can you imagine a group of believers walking around going, man, you would have no power if it wasn't given from above. This COVID virus would not even be happening if God wouldn't allowed it. My financial situation wouldn't be happening if God wouldn't allowed it. Do you imagine the boldness that would come because of believers that walked like this? And the next one, this is the last one. I'll move on to my second point. I know this is a long point. Okay. I like to preach. Isaiah 54:16-17. So many people hear this passage of scripture, right? No weapon formed against me shall prosper, right? And I'm not saying we take it out of context. God is using through the prophet Isaiah and he's saying to the nation Israel, no weapon against you shall prosper. But you know what? The best part of this verse is not even in that statement. It's the verses that come before that. Because Jesus gives context, or God gives context to that statement. He says, I'm the one who created the blacksmith that creates the weapon, and I'm the one that created the destroyer who's wielding the weapon. Then he says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. God's saying, I am the one who's created the things in this life that cause issues. I have complete jurisdiction, meaning if God allows it, you can know for sure that he's going to get you through it. You can know for sure that he's going to build you stronger because of it. This is the God we serve. This is the God we recognize on a daily basis, on a moment by moment basis. The second thing today is that dependence is humility. Dependence is humility. Let me say, being humbled is not a fun experience at all. And I was reading yesterday in the book of Numbers. And I've been reading back through this and I saw the story of Balaam. And if you don't know the story of Balaam, I encourage you to go read it. It's so funny because Balaam is not necessarily, from what I read, a prophet of God. He's just a man that has the ability to kind of control some spiritual circumstances, whether that was through Satan's power or whatever. And I don't have time to even get into this whole story. But Balaam is humbled by his own donkey because he's too foolish to recognize who God is. And so Balaam's donkey is actually the one who kind of humbles Balaam. And I encourage you to go check out that story. But the point of me bringing that up is that the idea of pride and humility is the basis of every mistake. The idea of pride is the root issue of every sin you will ever make. It's the issue of every human in their life. If you could root out pride, you'd be fine. You can find every sin leads back to pride. C.S. Lewis said, pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. Pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. And at the beginning of this quarantine, I was reading through the book of 1 Samuel. And you see in the book of 1 Samuel that pride and humility is laced throughout the whole book. And at one point, the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel starts complaining to Samuel the prophet and says, hey, we want a king like every other nation. We want to be like every other nation. Why? Because their pride was in the way, right? They couldn't accept the fact that they were following a God they couldn't see. So they said, hey, we need a king. So Samuel and God reluctantly give the nation of Israel a king. His name is Saul. And what's hilarious is on coronation day, when Saul is supposed to be crowned as king, we find Saul hiding behind supplies. He was too chicken to step out and say, I'm king. And then next thing you know, chapters later, Saul disobeys God directly. God gives him very strict instructions and he disobeys God. And God basically tells Samuel, I'm going to take the throne away from Saul now because he won't follow me. He's too prideful. And when Samuel goes and confronts Saul, Saul says, I was too afraid of my men to follow the Lord. His pride was in the way. But this verse stuck out to me so strongly. And if you remember this phrase for the rest of your life, I think it could change your life. 1 Samuel 15:17-19. It says, Samuel said, Saul, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? I love that statement. You were once small in your own eyes. And I felt like the Holy Spirit gave me a statement. Trent, if you want to be successful in this life, stay small in your own eyes so God can remain big. Stay small in your own eyes so God can remain big. See, there can only be one hero of your story. And you choose who that hero is. You can make yourself the hero. You can make someone in your life that you idolize the hero. You can make God the hero. So you have to choose, I'm going to remain small. The larger we get in our eyes, the more we kick God out of our sight. If we want to experience God's capability, we have to live our lives in humility. If we want to experience God's capability, we have to live our lives in humility. C.S. Lewis said, a proud man is always looking down on things. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. You want more of God in your life? Start looking up. If you want more of God in your life, start being smaller. Proverbs 6 lists 6 things the Lord hates. You want to know what's what is at the top of the list? It says the first thing that he hates is someone with haughty eyes. The Hebrew word for haughty is to be, I'm not talking about like haughty, like that person's hot, like H-A-U-G-H-T-Y. My wife's a haughty. The Hebrew word for haughty is to be high or exalted. In other words, someone who's raised themselves up. That's the first thing the Lord hates the most. Like, man, and we walk around prideful all the time. At the beginning, I read Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. You want to know what the next line says after that? It says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Why? Because you can't trust a God when you're bigger than he is. You have to submit yourself below him. And I'm just going to keep going because this is online. And so you're just going to sit and watch the TV anyway, because I want to give you a powerful story real quick. And then I'm going to move into my last 2 points, and they're really fast. But there's this man named John Alexander Dowie. And I put a photo of him up on here. He's a pretty swell looking guy. I need a suit like that. Anyway, I don't want the beard though, or the bald head. Please don't let me get bald. Anyway, John Alexander Dowie. I've been reading the series of books by Robert Lyerden. I don't know if I said his name right, but anyway, you get the gist. He wrote a 6-book series called God's Generals. And in these books, he talks about missionaries and revivalists and reformers and all these different men. The first book, I'm still in the first book, don't judge me, okay? But he writes a book, and it's called Why Some Succeeded and Why Some Failed. And the first man in this book is John Alexander Dowie. And I want to talk to you about him because I believe that he did some amazing things, but those amazing things were cut short because of his pride issue. See, John Alexander Dowie was known as the healing apostle. God worked through his life in such powerful and miraculous ways. And I don't have time to get into all of it. I'm just going to give a quick recap of his life and then the mistake he made. But he was born into poverty in Scotland in 1847. He was born into poverty. History says that by the age of 6, he read the Bible from front cover to back cover. By the age of 7, he was called by God to go into ministry. Then at age 13, he moved from Scotland to Australia. Next thing you know, he's starting to work some different odd-end jobs. He goes to school to be a pastor. Just different things. God's opening the door in his life. Eventually, he goes back to Australia, if I remember right, and he gets put over a small church. And one night, God has been speaking to him up until this point about healing. And one night, he has the opportunity to heal a woman through the power of God in him. And after that point, Dowie's ministry just exploded. He was used by God to heal so many people. His ministry exploded so much, it became world renowned. He found himself in Chicago at a healing convention where a woman with a tumor the size of a coconut came forward, and Dowie, through God's power in him, healed this woman. It was such a big deal that the Chicago newspapers ran the headline. Next thing you know, Dowie's in Chicago and he's the man. He started his own church there and so forth. He's packing the biggest auditorium in Chicago every time he preaches, every time he holds a service. His ministry got so big that people started getting frustrated with him, and he was arrested 100 times in 1 year. 100 times in 1 year. People kept putting him in jail because they were trying to find issues with his ministry because they couldn't shut him up otherwise. Eventually, the whole city of Chicago basically had heard the gospel of Jesus because of what Dowie was doing, because of what God was doing through Dowie. But this is where it gets sad. His ministry took a turn. And I believe as I read this, God was pointing out it was because of pride. And I'm going to read a statement here in just a second. But what's sad is Dowie started believing his own hype. People started coming up to Dowie and saying, hey, are you the prophet Elijah? And Dowie started to accept this. He went so far to the extreme in his pride. He bought 6,600 acres 40 miles north of Chicago, up by Lake Michigan, where he was going to plant a city, which is now called Zion, which is the name he gave it. That's a city in Chicago, or in Illinois. You can go look it up. Anyway, he built this city and he was planning on creating this big religious society. And he wanted to plant one of these cities outside every other major city in America. Long story short, Dowie has gotten so caught up in his own hype, he stops depending on God. And God started to stop allowing Dowie's ministry to be a success. He lost money. Everything kind of went down the drain. And eventually he passed away with really no great thing to his name at the end of his life. But people still look at the beginning of his life and see what he did. But this is what Robert Lyerden writes. He said, what was once inspired by God's divine direction was now reduced to Dowie's own self-appointment. It was totally in the flesh. Although greatly anointed and sent by God, it seemed that Dowie had a weakness for power and success. I don't know how many of you can relate to that, but it's the human issue. He said of himself, Dowie wrote this of himself, in becoming an apostle, it's not a question of rising high, it's a question of becoming low enough. I do not think I have reached a deep enough depth of true humility, of true abasement, and have reached a deep enough, I just reread that, sorry, and self-effacement for the high office of an apostle. The greatest test of a leader is not the area of persecution, though many fall there. I think one of the greatest snares comes in the form of power and success. We must never think we've made it and begin to dictate our own personal power as a result of God-given success. And it's sad because, for my opinion, Dowie stopped seeing himself as a poverty-stricken kid, and he started seeing himself as a gift sent from God, when really God was just using him. God was using the vessel of Dowie's life to do something amazing, and Dowie lost sight of that. And it's funny because as I was reading this book, I don't know how many times growing up, I go, man, why doesn't the God of the Bible still perform miracles like that all the time in America? And somewhere maybe he is. But sometimes I go, man, why doesn't God do that anymore? And I felt like God was saying in this trend, part of the reason is because if I were to give someone that power and capability, they don't have the humility to maintain it. And I think, man, we live in a country where so many people are so gifted and so powerful, but the culture just entices you to live on your own, to be of your own strength. And so I go, man, what would a generation look like that caught the idea of humility and lived their life by it on a daily basis? The third thing today is that dependence on God is trust. Dependence on God is trust. And right after that, if you're taking notes, it's easier to stop trusting God than you think. It is easier to stop trusting God than you think. See, the disciples get a bad rep constantly for their lifestyle, right? I mean, we go, man, you guys made such stupid decisions, but really they were just crash test dummies so that we hopefully don't make the same mistakes, right? But we're foolish humans, so we make the same mistakes. Anyway, but in Mark chapter 6-8, God revealed this to me in the last couple of weeks, and I cannot get it out of my head. I've shared it a couple times already, but it's so awesome. Mark chapter 6-8 is an unfolding of very specific events. And I know that scholars could argue that Mark's gospel is not completely chronological, and I don't want to get into all that because the Holy Spirit revealed this to me, and so I'm just rolling with it. And regardless, this principle is all throughout the Bible. But Mark chapter 6, we see three amazing things. First of all, Jesus feeds 5,000 out of 5 loaves and 12 fish. See, he comes and there's a crowd of 5,000 people and he feeds them out of 5 loaves, 12 fish. And then at the end of this, there's 12 baskets left over. Next thing you know, Jesus then walks on water out to his disciples in a boat. I mean, just two amazing miracles in a row. Then when they get off the boat, Jesus comes into a town where people start begging Jesus, please let me touch your cloak, because if I touch your cloak, that I can be healed. Every person that touched Jesus's cloak when he landed on that land was healed. Okay, that happens in Mark chapter 6. Then Mark chapter 7, we see Jesus cast out a demon. He heals a deaf and mute man. And then Mark chapter 8, we see once again, Jesus feeds another massive crowd. There's a crowd of 4,000 people, and with 7 loaves and a few fish, he feeds this massive crowd. And then they have 7 baskets left over. And then the event following right after this is where you need to pay close attention. Jesus has just done miracle after miracle after miracle. And you want to know who's been there the whole time with him? His disciples. Then they get in the boat and they start going across the lake. And his disciples start going, oh my goodness, we only have one loaf of bread. We forgot to bring bread. Can you imagine like where your mind would have to be to have just neglected the fact of all the things Jesus had just done? This is what Jesus says. It says, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? How much has God done in your life that you still cannot trust him today? How many times has God met your need and you're still stepping forward in hesitation going, is God gonna meet my need this time? We serve a completely sovereign and dependable God. And so we have to recognize dependence is trust. It's not comfortable, but it's trust. And the final thing I want to share with you today is that dependence on God is uncomfortable. And I don't know about you, but out of all the things to end with when you're trying to inspire people to depend on God, this is probably not the wisest last move in your repertoire of what you're trying to do. But I felt like it was necessary because I believe the number one issue with you stepping into dependence on God is your level of comfort. We allow what's comfortable to stop us from stepping forward into what God has for us. See, life is inevitably full of difficult circumstances. Matthew 5:45 tells us that the bad impacts the good and the bad, right? You can't help your situation. And just because you accept Jesus, the level of difficulty in your life doesn't change, right? No matter what, I mean, it might even be harder. Your level of difficulty cannot be changed. You live in a sinful, fallen world where difficulty is inevitable. But here's the catch. Without Jesus, pain is just pain. Right? You just face pain and then you have no hope for it. But with Jesus, pain is purpose. So without Jesus, pain is pain. With Jesus, pain is purpose. He brings purpose to the hurt in your life. It grows you. It makes you more like him. It allows you to be used by him. Knowing that in the life after this one, which this life's only 80 years, the next life's eternity, it's gonna produce something in you far well beyond your understanding. See, life without Jesus, you're forced to be in control of your life. You're just supposed to roll the dice and hope that luck keeps you on the right path, right? But with Jesus, you're saying, I can't be in control, God. You have to be in control. But that's extremely uncomfortable, right? It's completely against human nature to take your hands off the wheel and say, Jesus, I expect you to take control. So I'd be lying to say that dependence on God is comfortable. It's probably the most uncomfortable thing you'll ever do with your life, but there's more purpose in it than anything else in your life as well. And I want you to write this statement down. We have to always remember that the discomfort of having to depend on God is much better than the pain of having to walk life without him. We have to remember that the discomfort of having to depend on God is much better than the pain of having to walk life without him. Depending on God is uncomfortable. Regardless of if you trust God or not, there are unknowns that you're gonna face. There are gonna be difficulties you're gonna be facing. But I would rather know that my life is in the hands of a sovereign, controlled God than in my ability to make something happen. Has there ever been a time where you're just reading the Bible and you go, I don't understand why this is said? That happens to me all the time. I encourage our youth students as you're reading your Bible to jot down a little question mark next to it because it reminds you the next time you read back through it to try to answer the question, or you can go back and find the answer to that question. Anyway, one passage of scripture I've heard so many times and I've always kind of wondered, why is this here? I decided to actually study it because I ran across it again while during COVID. And it's in Mark chapter 6, and it's verses 6 through 12. And I want to read it real quick to you. And I want to show you the principle that is in this. And it should change your life. the principle in this should practically change your life, how you wake up every day. In Mark chapter 6, it says, Jesus went around teaching from village to village. He called the 12 disciples to him, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over impure spirits. And I want to just stop right there real quick, because Jesus is sending you out. He's given you authority. He's given you the message of who he is, and he's expecting you to go out and say, hey, look what I found. Look at Jesus. Look at who this is. Look at who he is. I was reading about the Samaritan woman today, and the best part about that story is that Jesus comes and he impacts this woman's life, this woman's life, and then she goes back to the town where she was from and tells everyone about Jesus, and they start believing because of her testimony. That's what you're called to do. So Jesus sends them out two by two, and it says, these were his instructions. And this is where I go, why? Like, what was the point of these instructions, Jesus? And you'll see why. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Then they went out and started preaching the gospel. Why didn't Jesus like give them like an inspirational message? Like, you guys got this, like the Holy Spirit's good, and like, you're gonna heal people. No, he said, hey, make sure you take nothing with you. Don't take like, except a staff. Don't take this, don't take that. And I wrote down, I circled, don't take anything except a staff in my Bible. I put a question mark by it. And I said, why? And I believe that the items Jesus was saying was not as important as the principle he was revealing to them in this. He wasn't trying to teach them, here are the specifics you need. The list wasn't final, but the principle was. The principle was for them to trust in him. The principle's this: don't control your life. Don't over-prepare. Don't lug a bag of extras around just in case. Don't cushion yourself just in case. As I was reading the commentary, I was looking through at what each of these items would have meant, and I wrote it in my own words. This is a summarization. But the lack of items taken forced the disciples to depend on God for their necessities. They had no bedding because they had to trust God to provide a place for them to stay. They had no food because they had to trust God for something to eat. They had no extra clothing because they had to trust God with something to wear. They had no money because they had to trust God to provide. And they had no bag to tow a bunch of what-if solutions to problems they didn't even know. They didn't have a bag to tow the answers to what-if solutions that they did not even know. How many times, how much of your life do you spend on what-if problems that do never come to reality? We waste our time worrying about things that are not even there. Why are you even worrying about tomorrow? Don't worry about COVID. If it takes your life, it takes your life. You have a life of in eternity. If you don't ever get your job back, God's got a better one out there. He has a different purpose in store for you. That's why Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you. God says, just trust me. Just depend on me. I know it's uncomfortable. Can you imagine how uncomfortable it was for the disciples to walk out into the unknown, not knowing what they needed, but trusting God to provide for it? And I believe God's calling us to that same dependence today. And so I want to close here in just a moment with prayer. But I want to ask the question, could you imagine what a generation would look like that had a moment by moment dependence upon Jesus? Can you imagine what America could look like if COVID struck a fire in the souls of the lives of the people that said, I'm going to depend on God moment by moment? See, one of my biggest worries is what I saw happen to Pharaoh in Exodus. In Exodus, I just explained a little bit ago, but there was these 10 plagues. And during these 10 plagues, God kept showing himself mighty in the eyes of Pharaoh. And one part says, in Exodus 8, God sends a plague and Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron, God's representatives, and says, hey, can you ask God to take away this plague? And so this is what happens. Pharaoh calls in the name of God. And the next thing you know, it says, as soon as there was relief, so as soon as the plague was gone, he went back to a hardened heart. In verse 15, Exodus 8:15, it says, Pharaoh, as soon as the relief was relief, he went back to a hardened heart. And you know what my biggest worry is? all the people that have recognized I need to depend on Jesus more, even myself, as soon as there's relief, I'm gonna go back to my own way. I'm gonna go back to my own control. I'm gonna go back to my own ability. And I don't want that to happen. I think God created you for a day by day, moment by moment, stepping into His grace, His presence, His control. And I can only imagine what life would look like in the United States of America if every person woke up every day without the agenda of their own heart and they said, Jesus, I depend on you. And so today, if this is speaking to your heart, I hope that it is. I want you to write in the chat, I want to depend on God. I want to depend on God. If you're taking notes, I want you to write down, make sure the date's in there and say, I want to depend on God. I don't think you're gonna get it right. I think you're gonna fall and you're gonna fail. But I think that if we can always remember that at one point in time, we made this decision to depend on God and the feeling we're feeling right now, we can step back into it. And so I wanna just pray a word of prayer over you today. And I wanna pray that God would teach you dependence on Him, as painful as it's gonna be. There's gonna be times when He's gonna knock you flat on your butt. There's gonna be times where He's going to embarrass you. There's gonna be times where He's going to allow extreme pain in your life. Not because He hates you, but because it says in the Bible that He's a father, that like a father loves his child enough to discipline him, He's gonna allow pain in your life to teach you. And I pray that in those moments, you would learn to depend on God more than ever. So God, I thank you for each individual watching this message. God, I thank you for, God, that you're so present. God, I didn't even scratch the surface of examples in your word today of your sovereignty, God, and your authority, God, or how you've come through. God, I can think of times in my life where you've come through, God, in financial situations, God, in an emotional situation, God, in a situation I felt like was uncontrollable, God, you showed up, God, and you taught me dependence. God, I pray right now for those signs and wonders in people's lives. God, I pray right now, God, as people are watching this, God, today, as they're watching this, God, this week, as they're watching this, God, if they see this later down the road, God, in this moment, God, the answer that they have needed to know you're real would show up. God, that financial provision would be there. God, that a job would be there. That a relationship would be mended. God, I thank you for who you are, Jesus. I thank you for your grace. And I pray that we would walk away changed because of COVID. God, I pray that we would walk away depending on you. God, and I just thank you for it. God, I thank you for your grace, God, that's willing to let us continue going, God, that gets us back up on our feet. God, and I just pray that this message would be sunk in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Here at Relevant Life Church, it's our mission to see people connect with God, relate to one another, and reach our world. This single statement drives everything we do as a church. Our hope is that today you were encouraged in this. Thank you for joining us, and have a blessed day.